Okay, tonight's subject is kind of fun and kind of intimidating for me because I know I have a lot to learn in this area of wives and husbands. But I think that this is going to work. Anything you hear me say that is blasphemous, just kind of ignore it and have tons of grace. That's all I ask. So hopefully I would do the same for you. Okay, so if you want to know, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, right off the top. And I'm going to start with kind of a funny story. And I think some of you have heard, if you've been here long enough, I reuse jokes, especially ones I really like. So if you think it's dumb, I'm sorry. So a husband had suspected that his wife was becoming hard of hearing. And they were home one day, and he's like, I'm going to test this out. She's in the kitchen doing dishes. So he walked in, and he's standing as far away as possible by the door, and he said, honey, can you hear me? And she didn't respond. And he thought, oh, no, this isn't good, but I'm kind of far away, and she's doing dishes. Let me get a little closer. So he did half the distance of the room, and he said again, honey, can you hear me now? And she still didn't respond. And he thought, oh, this is worse than I thought. We might, you know, he's imagining the doctor and getting things, and he didn't know. But anyway, so he goes up right behind her, and he says again, honey, can you hear me? And she turned around, and she said, for the third time, I hear you. What do you want? So I was thinking about marriage. It is good. It is challenging. It is messy, and it's wonderful. No two marriages are the same, and there are no perfect marriages. That could go either way. Either you think everybody's marriage is better than yours, or you think you have the perfect marriage. But I don't know. I don't think that that's possible. A good marriage requires work, and a bad marriage requires more work. And I know a few of you here tonight are single. So I'd like to start by saying that there is great fulfillment in marriage. A single life in Christ, though, can be just as fulfilling. And when you marry, it should be to complement the life you're already living in Christ, not to replace the life that you have. So if you think marriage will take away loneliness, financial struggle, or it'll help you find out God's will for your life, I have to tell you that it won't, and it shouldn't. Only the Lord can do that kind of work. Now, he can use a marriage in and through all of those situations, but if those are the reasons that you're seeking to get married, you're probably going to end up disappointed and unfulfilled. So marriage also has a tendency to amplify the struggles that you have. And so sometimes that's good. You can work through that, but if that's your reason, don't do it. So before we look at our text tonight, I'd like to remind you of two important aspects of biblical marriage. And it's important to talk about these since there are differing world views on marriage, and it can really affect the way that you understand scriptures when you read them in the Bible about marriage if you don't understand God's heart behind it. And there are definitely different worldviews. There's biblical worldview, and then there's everything else. Unlike Christmas dinner, I'm going to remember to flip my page. I missed an entire section of notes that night, but that's a good thing, actually. Okay, so the first aspect I want to think about tonight is the foundation of our marriages and our families must be Christ. He is the rock. He's the firm foundation. He's unmoving and sure and constant. And when rough patches or hardships come in your marriage, you want that unshakable foundation. So think of a brand new house. Everything is fresh. The framework is solid. The new carpet has that smell that you can't get anywhere but new carpet smell. They even tried to put that in an air freshener once. It didn't work. But you scrub it and you clean it faithfully, especially at first, to try to keep all that newness there. But after time, even with great upkeep, things begin to fall apart. The wood on the inside can even rot. Metal rusts. Carpets stain, especially if you have kids. Extreme weather happens. You have hurricane, tornado, fire, flood. Any of these things can cause a house to become unsafe to live in. So if you tear it down and the foundation is solid, you can build on that same foundation. But if the foundation is not solid, then if you want to continue living there, you have to replace your foundation. And that's how it is with the marriage. It's good to start out with a solid, Christ-centered foundation. It's a must to withstand time and the storms of life. Now, some of you have been married much longer than me, and you understand all of this much more than me. So it is true, though, if you started out with a shaky foundation, God can help you change that. He can help you replace all of that. But if you're single, I want you to consider these things as you pray about God's desire for your marriage. And keep in mind that God's best for you might be for you to not be married. And I have three friends that are graceful examples of this calling, but it is specific, and there are scriptures for that. And I had one, but I'm not going to read it tonight, Kathy. We're going to skip that first one for now. So the second thing about biblical marriage is that it is not God's heart that a marriage should end in divorce. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, he says, "And Pharisees came up to me." He doesn't say this part. Matthew said this part. Sorry, we're having a weird glitch with our computer system tonight. So every first verse is going to be really hard to read. Sorry about that. Okay. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That is from Genesis chapter 2, I believe. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So then the Pharisee said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So we can actually look at that verse. There's only one verse about this in that Moses gave. There are a few others that kind of refer back to that. But Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." And there's more to that section. I think there are about three verses. But that's what Jesus is referring to. Now, if leave that. Oh, can't see it. Just trust me. Oh, this is better, actually. Oh, yeah. See, over there, there's nothing. So that Hebrew word in the middle that we translate indecency, in King James Version, it's translated uncleanliness, is erva, and it means nakedness, nudity, shame, implying shameful exposure. So if you look at the original text from Deuteronomy, it's pretty clear that this means having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. That's what divorce was for then. Now, at this time of Jesus, the law had come to mean that even if a husband was unhappy about anything, she can't cook, she doesn't clean, she's infertile, she isn't beautiful enough, whatever the husband decided about this wife and he didn't like about her, they would use that reason and apply it to this Deuteronomy 24 verse and then write her certificate of divorce. So it kind of got skewed really badly, which man tends to do. So Jesus is saying that's not even what God intended. And next in Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Jesus clearly states that Moses had to come up with something because they had a hard heart toward God and then toward each other. Part of it was probably the arranged marriage thing. I don't know. So is there no reason to ever consider divorce? And Jesus only gives us one in verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus isn't changing the original law that was given. But notice that he himself knows that it was there because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Even that's what even had them go to Moses and say, "We need a way to get out of our marriages that we're not happy in to begin with." It's not part of the plan. If a spouse commits adultery, the other has the right to divorce them, but it is never an obligation. God permits divorce in certain circumstances, but he never commands it. And I've seen marriages overcome infidelity. It takes repentance and forgiveness and a huge amount of grace and the breaking up of that hardened soil of the heart. So even this one valid reason for divorce is not a reason if you allow God to work in and through it. Now then, you know, there are other instances where one party just kept that hard heart and nothing would change. And so then, you know, that's the end of a marriage relationship. But there's so much hurt and hard things that come with that. So it's not God's desire for us. Now, I found lots of things, lots of commentaries. There's a ton of information. Sometimes you can overstudy for something. I felt a little overwhelmed. But this one kind of summed up my thoughts in a lot of the commentaries I read. So I have the quote. Oh, this quote's not, well, it's kind of small. But I put it up there so you can read along with me, because there's a lot of like really big words in here. It says, by putting an absolute, oh, this is specifically speaking of the legislation, the law of divorce that many countries have. And it was saying, by putting in absolute divorce, we make it the interest of a dissatisfied party to create a situation that a court will regard as intolerable, and so he or she may go free. Then by affording an easy way out of the troubles of married life, we are inviting carelessness about entering marriage. We say by divorce statutes to a young woman, if your husband deserts you, you may have another. If he is cruel, you may have another. If he fails to support you, you may have another. If he is drunken, you may have another. If he is incompatible or makes you unhappy, you may have another. And yet others beyond these. See, if you open that door to have another spouse, you can be dissatisfied over and over and over, and you'll end up with more than one. When an easy road is thus made out of marriage, will there be proper caution about entering into marriage? The more solemnly society is impressed that the door of marriage does not swing outward as well as inward, the more of happiness and blessing will it find in the institution. So I think it's vital that we establish first that for the Christian, divorce is not an option. If you go into your marriage with that view and divorce cannot be the back door out of your marriage, I believe you'll handle situations that come up differently than the world does. Also, you will consider a potential spouse more carefully before you marry. Now, no matter how you got married, what the situation was with how you got married to begin with, I listed some valid reasons for divorce because I've heard these. We've grown apart. That happens a lot of times after kids. He's changed and I don't know him anymore. I don't love him anymore. He annoys me. There are many others you could fill in the blank with. But if you already have set in your mind that divorce isn't the answer to any of those things, then God can help you work through them. So here's a reality check for some of you who are not married. Those minor habits that your potential spouse has that we like to look past when we're dating, oh, that's cute, or oh, that's not a big deal, they become major annoyances after. I put 10, 20, or 30 years, but I know there were a few that came like a few weeks. I'm like, why is he still doing that? He's not single anymore. Grace. You have to have a ton of grace. And it's really on both sides, right? Because I know there are many things about me that annoy my husband. And I'll let him share those sometime. I'm not going to share those with you. Okay, so I know there's much more that could be said on both sides of that, but you know, this is supposed to be short and sweet. Now that you have your biblical marriage reading glasses in place, first, your foundation is built on Christ, and second, there's not a back door out of that house. Divorce is not an option. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8. And I know that's kind of a long intro, but I'm actually halfway through my notes, so this is good. So the first 8 verses, we'll read those. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. So if you were with us last fall, that likewise there, the very first word in verse 8, it's because this is actually a continuation of Peter's commentary on submission. We looked at subjects submitting to kings or governments. We looked at servants submitting to masters. And now we come to where submission should start and be a good example is at home. So the first two verses, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now that first part, I know I read that and thought, oh, this is for wives with unbelieving husbands. But it's actually for all wives. You are to be subject to your own husbands. Now in chapter 2, we saw that the ultimate example of submission is Jesus himself. Christ is our example of submission in any area of our life, whether it's to our government, whether it's to an employer, or here in the home. In the case of marriage, our submission is to be the same no matter if our husbands are saved or not. Submission in marriage follows all the same principles we learned in other areas of submission because we're ultimately submitting to God. And so then it is our obligation to submit to those God has set in authority over us. Now, there is that one we looked at with one of the teachings. Unless, of course, whomever we're submitting to asks us to sin, then we are to obey God rather than man. So here's another point where the single ladies should pay attention. Another thing about marriage that is important to understand before you get married is that you don't want to be unequally yoked. Now, that's a whole other teaching. I'm not going to go all into that. But those warnings are there in your Bible, and they're there for a reason. Basically, it means don't get strapped to someone who's going in a different direction than you spiritually because it's going to hurt. You're going to be attached to them, and the yoke is around the neck. That hurts if someone's going a different way. So I do know wives who have unbelieving husbands, and they have a struggle in their home that I wouldn't wish on anybody else, and I know that things they've shared are just a tip of the iceberg, especially when you start putting kids in the mix. But because of Jesus and the promises in God's word, they have so much hope, and they pray for their husbands, which is huge, and we're going to talk about that soon. So it says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. This is for the wife of the unbeliever, and again, it's also for the wife of the believer. Where it says they do not obey the word, this can also refer to a Christian husband who is disobeying God's word. When we see something in our husband that is out of alignment with God's character, our tendency is to want to correct them because we want to correct them on how to put the dishes away and how to use the tube of toothpaste in the bathroom. And it's kind of our tendency to do that. So when we see that they're going sideways with God, we want to correct them. And this might work. I've seen couples who can let each other know, oh, you're getting off track with God. Well, let's pray together and do this. Actually, I've only ever seen one that works with. From my husband and I, that doesn't work very well. But I think it's because the order of submission that has been set up by God, and it doesn't work that way, and I don't know that it should. I learned before we were married that the best way for my husband to see things God's way was for God to show him his way, and it couldn't come from me or it'd take longer. I don't know how that works. Before we moved here, we had 4 acres of land, and I grew up kind of on a farm. We grew all of our own vegetables. We had animals, you know, had fresh milk till I was 7, and the cow died, and I never drank milk since because it tastes weird to me. And so Jim's a city guy. So to even get the dogs that we had, they had to stumble into our lives. One of them was a little prompted by somebody in the family, but and they accepted them. And I always wanted chickens. I wanted to take care of chickens. I wanted the kids to go out and feed the chickens and collect the eggs. And he's allergic to eggs. So in his mind, this was extremely unnecessary. We don't need chickens. It's just a hassle. But it's interesting because probably we'd been married 9 years when we moved here, I think. I can't keep track. I'm terrible at that. Usually it's the wife who's like, honey, this is our whatever anniversary, and I was going to do something fun and special for our 10th, and I thought it was the 9th, and I missed it. But anyway, so I think probably for 6 or 7 years, I was mentioning chickens, and he was saying no. And just before we moved here, I heard him talking to somebody. He's like, yeah, we're thinking about getting some chickens. And I thought, yes. But see, that wasn't me. That was God telling him, you should have chickens. I really believe that. Anyway, we don't have chickens now because now we're here and that doesn't work. But So I found this quote. Who's this by? Oh, this is David Guzik. He said this: wives may want to shape their husbands, either guiding them to Jesus or guiding them in Jesus through their words. Peter reminds them that God's plan is that wives impact their husbands not through persuasive lectures, but through godly submission and their conduct and the fear of God. There is a sense in which a wife's efforts to shape her husband through her own words and efforts may hinder the power of God's working on the husband. It is much more effective to submit God's way, demonstrating trust in him, in God, and to let God have his way with the husband. So I just want to encourage you tonight, if there's like a situation with your husband and every time you bring it up, there's just this huge conflict, maybe God's calling you as a wife to back away from that and just completely pray for him. And God will break through. Even to crazy, stubborn husbands like mine, God will break through. So if your husband is not submitting to God in a situation, and really, you know, if there is some kind of sin in the camp, you all know this, don't let it just lie there. Don't ignore it. You have to get the sin out of your camp. So sometimes it takes, you know, bringing other people into the situation. Depends on what it is. For the most part, you just want them to listen to you and obey everything you do. No, sometimes I feel that way, but usually not. Okay, so just pray for your husband. Be the example of Christ that God has called you to be. And then if you do need help outside of your situation, don't hesitate to get godly counsel. So the next part of our passage tonight, when I read it, it looks like a completely different thought. Like Peter is just like, oh, we're talking about husbands, and all of a sudden we're not. But it does go together. Verse 3 says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear. Now this had to do with a culture that these Christians were living in Peter's time. Much of the arranging of hair and gold jewelry and style of clothing extended from harlots and idol worshippers, which were rampant in the area, how they were dressing, how they were, what they were wearing. It was kind of like the popular culture of today. There can be some lean toward things we shouldn't do, but if you're in it, you start to think, oh, well, I kind of like that hairstyle, or, you know, that sort of thing. So that's what was going on. There was also an unreasonable expense associated with the kinds of things that were really impractical. They didn't really need them. They were unnecessary for believers of the time. And it became a point of disobedience between wives and husbands. They were trying to kind of look like the people around them. And first of all, for them, it was ungodly. And second, you know, it was causing this rift and there was expense that, all of that. So you can just imagine what that was like. So that's why Peter's putting it in there. And verse 4 says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, we've discussed this topic a lot in our times together, so I'm not going to try not to say too much here. But we women can, unfortunately, be more concerned with what people see, our hair, our makeup, or our clothing. And we should be more concerned about what God sees in our heart. Now, I'm not saying we should let ourselves go and all join the Frumpy Christians Club. Only some of us are allowed to do that. But it does say, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So just pay more attention to how God defines beauty and not how our culture does. How you look to others should never be more important to you than how you look to God. And when you pay more attention to the beauty of your spiritual life in Christ, all that outward stuff will fall in line with the kind of beauty that we see in the Bible. And then Peter gives us two examples. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Lot, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I really like that last part of that verse. I've said that to my kids before when they're scared. Do not fear anything that is frightening. And I was like, Mom, you're scaring me now. But see, it kind of hit the point. I didn't want them to be afraid of whatever they were afraid of. But the King James says, not afraid with any terror. And it's that idea that if you are submitting to God as he intended, and you're fearing and you're respecting God's word and trusting in where He has placed you in your marriage, you won't have anxiety or worry or fear of any unknown thing. When you follow God's instructions, in doing so, you will leave the results of your life in His hands and you will be free from fear. And I think that's good for any of us, whether it's a marriage situation or a work situation or any place God has you to be. If you're submitting to His will, then He's going to take that fear from you if you know that you're listening to Him. Okay, the last verses. Whoa, now we get to talk about husbands. Are they all in there? Let's talk about them. No. But whenever I read this passage, or there's others like it in here, I think about what it was like for the congregation to gather and they're listening to this letter for the first time. And whoever's reading it, the leader or pastor or whatever, he comes to this part and he says, "Now for the husbands." And you can just see all of the wives turn and look at their husbands, or they elbow them in the ribs. "This is for you, honey." And I think we can all be like that in church. We hear something and we think, "I hope so-and-so is listening. This is definitely for them." So your husbands aren't here tonight. You can't do that. But maybe when you go home, you can look at this together. Maybe you shouldn't. I don't know. Let's see how this turns out. Okay, verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So this verse kind of ties all we've been talking about up into a neat little package. We are not inferior to our husbands. We are joint heirs with them. God sees women the same as He sees men. Truly, before God, we stand side by side with our husbands, both spiritually and as to our eternal inheritance. We don't get less of inheritance than our husband in heaven. We get the same. We get the same thing. A godly husband will understand his wife's needs and honor her as she submits to him. And giving honor to the wife, the word in the ancient Greek language for wife is a rare word, and I'm not going to pronounce it because it had like 27 letters and hardly any vowels, so I'm not going to even try. But the word they use for wife here, it means literally the feminine one, and it suggests that the woman's feminine nature should prompt the husband to honor her. And David Guzik says this was a radical teaching in the world Peter lived in. In that ancient culture, a husband had absolute rights over his wife, and the wife had virtually no rights in her marriage. In the Roman world, if a man caught his wife in an act of adultery, he could kill her on the spot. But if a wife caught her husband, she could do nothing against him. All the duties and obligations in marriage were put on the wife. Peter's radical teaching is that the husband has God-ordained duties and obligations also toward his wife. So the last part says that if the husband treats her thus so, his prayers will not be hindered. But I think that this speaks to all of us about our prayers. If we're in the right order, wherever we fall, marriage, employment, all of that, then our prayers won't be hindered. And Spurgeon says this, "Indeed, to true believers, prayer is so invaluable that the danger of hindering it is used by Peter as a motive why, in their marriage relationships and household concerns, they should have themselves with great wisdom. Anything which hinders prayer must be wrong. If any management of the family or want of management is injuring our power in prayer, there is an urgent demand for an alteration." So I don't know how your married lives are. And being married myself, I look at other couples and I think, they've got it all together. They have the perfect marriage. There are no perfect marriages, I have to remember. You know, we all have good days and we have bad days in our marriages. And there are times of challenge and struggle. And blessing is woven all through that, especially when we allow Christ to be honored in our marriage. But take this last thing to heart. Don't neglect to pray for your marriage. Don't hesitate to ask others to pray for your marriage, because prayer is powerful. And if you get a chance, pray together. I know Jim and I try to, but our lives are just so crazy, we don't always get to. But you should still pray for your spouse. So no matter how your marriage is today, I want to leave you with this thought by one of the 20th century wives that I look up to, Ruth Graham. She says, "My job is to take care of the possible and trust God with the impossible." I think that's true in our marriages, in our homes, in everything. And that's really what this is calling us to do those things God has made possible for us to do as wives. And all the rest of it, God's got to take care of it, because there's nothing we can do about it anyway. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that this is just one little nugget of truth about marriages. There's so much more in your word about it. But I pray tonight, as we go to our discussion groups, that we'll encourage one another in our marriages, and, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us to work to do here on this earth. We don't get to sit idle for very long. I pray that our hands would be busy doing the things that you've called us to. And Lord, that we truly would trust you in the impossible things in our lives. We would give everything over to you and know that you're going to take care of it. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you're doing. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.